This may sound like a strange question to you, but I want to ask you if you have ever considered what a gift it is to have a body. Have you ever considered what a gift it is to have a physical body? Now, one of the reasons that that sounds like a strange question to us, besides the fact that we don't think that way usually, is that sometimes your body feels more like a curse to you than a gift. I'm just trying to be honest. You may not like the way it looks. And because you don't like the way that it looks, it's a grief to you and feels like a curse. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you are very aware that your body is letting you down and that it's wearing out and that there are things that don't work the way that they used to work. And I think all of us at times recognize that there are unique temptations to sin that are primarily connected to the desires and the needs of our bodies. And so because we labor under all of that, we can have a really negative attitude toward our physical existence, toward our physical bodies. Actually, sometimes it might be the case that what we hope for or what we desire more than anything else is for like our souls to be liberated from our physical bodies. So that we're no longer laboring along with all of the difficulty and all of the pain and all of the sorrow and all of the sin that comes with our physical bodies. And we just think, boy, if my soul, my spirit, if the immaterial part of me could just kind of shake off this corrupting, difficult physical existence. And so we don't think of our bodies as a gift. But in fact, the liberation of our souls from our bodies is not the Christian's ultimate hope. That's not our hope. Now, we know that if we die before the return of the Lord, the promise of the Scripture is that absent from the body, we are where? We are present with the Lord. And that is a great comfort. But is that promise the Christian's ultimate hope? That we will be absent from our bodies and present with the Lord? That is not the Christian's ultimate hope. The Christian's ultimate hope is the resurrection of our physical bodies. I said that sometimes we feel like our body is more of a curse than a gift. Well, it's because all of those negative things we associate with our bodies are results of the curse. That's why it feels like a curse. You struggle to like the way that God made you. You don't like the way you look. That's a result of the curse. That's fighting against the way that God made you. You feel like your body is wearing out on you? It's giving up on you? That's an effect of the curse. You feel your body pulling you in its inordinate desires towards sin? Where does that come from? It comes from the curse. But even as we live under the reality of sin, our bodies nevertheless remain a great gift from God. And it is God's settled intention that your eternal existence with Him will be a physical existence, lived out in a physical, resurrected, purified, immortal body. Now, why are we talking about this? Some of you may have been expecting me to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. But instead, I'd like you to turn to another chapter 15, actually also written by the Apostle Paul, so we're not too far off the mark this morning, just a different letter. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Christians have, throughout the years, like us, sometimes struggled with this idea that our bodies are a gift from God and even questioned the idea of the resurrection. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, he is answering various questions that they have asked him, and he is correcting various errors that have been reported to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he corrects the last error that he's going to deal with in this letter. And it is a tendency, a trend that was growing in the church at Corinth to deny the resurrection of the dead, likely for this very reason that we've been talking about, because they had such a negative perspective on what their body was. And they had a warped view of what it meant to be spiritual. And so in their warped intention to be spiritual, they minimized the gift of their bodies and ended up denying the resurrection. Paul is going to explain to them that that is very serious business. Because you know what cannot be separated from the resurrection of the Christian? You can't separate our hope in our own resurrection from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, you have no hope. But in the same way, if there is no such thing as a resurrection, then guess who was not resurrected? Then Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected. Do you see how those two things are inseparably connected together? And actually, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the future resurrection of those who believe in Christ form the foundational truth of the gospel and the foundational hope of the gospel. Do you see that? The foundational truth of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The foundational hope of the gospel is that we one day, like Christ, will be resurrected to live with God forever. Now, I still haven't answered the question why we're talking about this and not talking about Romans chapter 15. And that is because we are entering this morning into the month of April, and as it so happens this year, the month of April is the month where we celebrate the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good Friday and Easter fall in the month of April. I have had a growing sense over the last couple of years that we need in our church life to give as much time and attention and excitement to the celebration of Resurrection Sunday, Easter, as we give to the celebration of Christmas. In our church, and I think rightfully so, we make a big deal in December about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give the whole month over to singing songs about the incarnation, to decorating, to having special events that direct our thoughts and our meditations toward that. We ought to give the same kind of time and attention to our celebration of Easter, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our intention to do that this month. To give attention to this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Michael mentioned that next Lord's Day there is an afternoon service, a Christian life seminar. The totality of that service is going to be given over to reading scripture passages and singing songs that will direct our minds in a worshipful spirit toward the reality of Christ's death and His resurrection. All of that is going to culminate for us as a church family on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday. When we gather outside at 8:30, weather permitting, to exult in the fact that He was raised from the dead. That our communion service and our remembrance of His death on Friday is not the end of the story. As a matter of fact, I'll talk about this more next week, but I would encourage those of you who can to join me and some others in fasting from the time of our Good Friday service till our fellowship lunch on Easter Sunday morning. Some of us did this last year where the last thing we ate was the communion cup and the communion cracker on Friday night. And we broke that fast together at our fellowship breakfast after our sunrise service. Fasting in grief over his death, feasting. And some of you, Dawn, really feasted at that meal. Feasting in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a reason that we put an invitation in everybody's bulletin. And it's not because you're invited on Easter. We expect you to be here. That invitation's not for you. We put that in there because you should be inviting other people. What if everybody here made the commitment to invite one person? That is the Sunday of the year where someone is most likely to agree to an invitation to gather with God's people. And so, Paul, in answering this denial of the resurrection, writes for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the greatest explanation of the truth of the resurrection that we find in the New Testament. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the Christian are inseparably connected. The truth of Christ's resurrection is the foundational reality of the gospel. The future resurrection of the believer is the foundational hope of the gospel. And we must not separate those two things. And so, as we begin our month of April, I want to encourage you to follow along reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, as I read those verses for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Let's ask the Lord to powerfully use this passage in our hearts and in our minds as we consider it this morning. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, would you help us to believe more deeply and to declare more boldly the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you help us to live more faithfully and more thoughtfully because of our hope of a future resurrection? Would you help us to see other people as people who will live physically one day somewhere forever? Would you help us to see other people the way that you see them? That they are either in Christ and so living in the hope of the resurrection, or they remain in their sin, in Adam, and labor under your judgment that is coming surely unless they turn to Christ. Father, help us even this week, this month, to direct our thoughts and our meditations to these realities and become more faithful in proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ to those around us. We pray in His name. Amen. I said in the outset that Paul is in this chapter addressing a trend in the church at Corinth to deny the idea of a resurrection of the dead. Where am I getting that? I read verses 1 through 11, and you might be thinking, he doesn't say that's what he's addressing here. Well, look at verse 12. We're not considering verse 12 this morning, but listen to what he says. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There he gets to the issue at hand. And we could summarize the argument that Paul is making in this opening paragraph this way, that the resurrection of Christ is the shared profession of all true Christians. This is the point that he's going to make in these verses, the opening paragraph, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the shared profession of all true Christians. That actually, in fact, the Corinthians have believed that truth. Isn't this what he says? It's what I preached to you. It's what you received. It's what you believed. It's how you're saved. This gospel that says Jesus died and was buried and rose. And then he's going to bring all of the apostles in on this deal, isn't he? And he's going to say, look at everybody that saw him after he rose from the dead. And he's going to end this paragraph by saying, whether then it was I or they, those other witnesses who are preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so we preach. And so you believed. Do you see that's the point he's making in this opening paragraph? It is the shared profession of all true Christians that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's what the apostles preached, and that's what even the believers at Corinth believed. And that's why he asked them, how is it then that you say now there is no resurrection of the dead? That's his second point. We're not going to see it this morning. But his second point in this chapter is that the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of our faith. So if this is what is shared by all believers, this is what is preached, and this is what you received, it's the foundation of our faith. How then can you reject it? And he is also going to demonstrate that the resurrection of Christ is tied to our resurrection. That you get rid of one, you get rid of the other. They are inseparably connected. That's a little bit of the lay of the land for this chapter and what we're going to see in the coming weeks. But what does he tell them here in the opening verses? He says that he wants to remind them, or this could be translated to declare to them, the gospel that he preached to them. Now, I do want to address this issue of brothers because it's going to come up later in the passage and it's important for us to understand. If you're holding an English Standard Version, there should be a footnote there in verse 1 after the word brothers. Do you see a footnote there? What the translators are going to tell you in that footnote is that this could be brothers and sisters. So in the Greek language, when you're talking about a group of people that comprises both men and women, the plural word that you use is the masculine. Those of you know a little Spanish, Spanish works the same way. If you're talking about a group of mixed gender, you use the masculine plural. I don't know if Portuguese works the same way. So our translators have stuck with the masculine plural and translated this as brothers. But you should understand that an original reader, this could mean a group of just men, but it could also mean a group of men and women. And certainly, as he addresses the church in Corinth, that's what he has in mind here. That's why some of you may be holding a translation that will say, "Now I remind you, brothers and sisters." Because they recognize that's the kind of people that he has in view here. What's he declaring to them? What's he reminding them of? What does he say here? The gospel I preach to you. Now, some of you may be very familiar with this idea, but we need to bring our minds back to what that word has at the core of its meaning. We talk a lot about the gospel, rightfully so. That word simply means the good news. It's like when somebody in your family comes running into the room excitedly and says, "Did you hear? Did you hear? Did you hear?" What are they bringing to you? They're bringing good news to you. Did you folks hear that our missionaries, Matt and Tanya, are expecting a baby? They really are. That's the good news, right? That's a message that's a good message. That's what gospel means. It's the good message. It's the good news. Paul says, I want to declare to you, I want to remind you of the good message, the good news that I preach to you, that you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Right out of the gate here, we see the significance of the gospel. This is the message that Paul preached. Paul talked about a lot of things. He gave instruction about a lot of things. But what was the center of his message? When he went into a town or when he met people, what is he proclaiming? He's proclaiming the good news. He's proclaiming the gospel. And he says not only did he preach it, but they received it. And they're actually standing in it. And they're being saved by it. Now, it might sound odd to your ear to hear Paul say, by which you are being saved, like that's a process. Because we know that when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, God saves that person from their sin in an instant. That is a work that is accomplished once for all. Your salvation from sin is not something you work at. It's not even something that God accomplishes in you over time. Although his process of bringing you to faith may go on for years and years and years. But when you trust in Christ, you are saved. We sang, "He will hold me fast." So why does Paul refer to being saved like it's a process? Well, he has more in view here than just our salvation from the penalty of sin. He is looking forward to the reality that God is moving us to eternity. That not just has God saved us from the penalty of our sin, but he is freeing us from the ongoing power that sin has over us as he makes us more like Jesus Christ. And one day, he's going to save us from the very presence of sin when we see Jesus Christ. That actually is a process, isn't it? And so there is a sense in which you are being saved. You have been saved from the penalty of sin if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is working in you, saving you over time from the power of sin in your life. And one day he will save you ultimately from the presence of sin. Do you think there's a reason in this passage that Paul would talk about salvation in that broadest, most encompassing sense? What's he talking to them about? Their future resurrection. So it makes perfect sense for him, even here at the outset, to point them to the fact that God is doing something and will do something in the future. And all of that work of God is rooted in their response to what message? to the gospel, to the good news. Do you see this? The significance of the gospel in our lives? That our standing before God, our salvation from sin, are rooted solely in the gospel that we have heard, that we have received, and that we have held fast to. Do you see that? So that means if you remove the gospel, if you remove the gospel out of the life of a church, if you remove the gospel out of someone's preaching, if you remove the gospel from somebody's life, what are you left with? You are left with no salvation. You are left with no standing with God. All of that that we have through the message that has been proclaimed to us, that we have received by faith, in which we stand and by which we are being saved. Our standing before God and our salvation from sin are rooted solely in that gospel message. Now, he says here, you do have to hold on to it, don't you? You have to hold on to it. He says, by which you are being saved, verse 2, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, wait a minute. We sang, he will hold you fast. And now Paul is saying, you have to hold fast. What's going on there? I've used this illustration before that if you're walking in a busy parking lot with a little child, I don't know about your little children, but I don't particularly trust my little children to hold my hand in the parking lot. So you get that parent grip going on their wrist, right? What is ensuring that Carson will not run out in front of a vehicle and get hit when we're walking through a busy parking lot? At the end of the day, what's ensuring that doesn't happen? His good sense? That boy doesn't have any good sense. It's the fact that I am holding him fast. But at the same time, what am I saying to Carson? As he's wriggling and squirming, what am I saying to him? I'm saying, hold my hand, son. Son, hold my hand. Is that because I'm leaving it up to him whether or not he's going to be secure? No, it's because of the relationship that we have with one another. If he's truly my son and he truly responds to my voice, he will obey me. When people ultimately and finally reject the gospel that they once had professed, what does that mean? That God let them go? It means that they are demonstrating they never had that relationship to begin with. They had never come to Christ, heard his voice, and recognized him as their shepherd. This is what Paul is concerned about. He says, this gospel has saved you if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. It is possible to believe in vain. There is a type of belief that is not saving faith. The scriptures talk about this. James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, says what about belief? He says the demons believe a whole bunch of true things about God. That's not saving faith. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, it's recorded in the Gospel of John that there were people who believed on him, but it says Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knows the hearts of men. There was a superficial belief, a profession, but Jesus knows more than just what people say, doesn't he? What does he know? He knows the reality of their heart. Paul is likewise aware that in any church congregation, there are likely to be people who profess with their mouth. There are likely to be people who from the outward seem to be genuine believers, but their hearts have not submitted to the voice of Jesus Christ as their shepherd. And so the Apostle Paul says, you are being saved by the gospel if you hold fast to the word that I preached, unless you believed in vain. Now, for the true believer, is the continuing of your faith up to your good sense? Does God leave your continuing in saving faith up to your effort, up to your faithfulness? That's where we say, He will hold us fast. That the ultimate assurance for a genuine believer that they will not fall away is the preserving work of God. Just like Carson's safety is ultimately not in his hand, it is ultimately in my hand. This is what the apostle is saying. Look in verse 3 how he describes this message. He says, I delivered to you as of, what does it say? First importance, what I also received. Is this something Paul cooked up? Where did Paul get the message of the gospel? He received it in actually pretty astounding fashion. You can read about that in the book of Acts. He received that message, and he says, I delivered it to you as of first importance. Folks, can I tell you that we need to recommit ourselves to the first importance of the gospel? Even when we're interacting with folks that are not believers, we can end up arguing with them about all kinds of things. Do you know what? When I'm talking to an unbeliever, I have no interest in arguing with them about tariffs and Trump and politics and even moral issues like abortion and homosexuality. We believe things about that because of the righteousness of God. But what is of first importance? Are you interested in just changing people's minds about those things? Or are you interested to see God transform their hearts? What is of first importance? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I've been saying gospel and good news a lot, and if you're a logical thinker, you're sitting there saying, yeah, but what is it? And you're really frustrated. And I've held it back because Paul holds it back. But now's your moment. What is the content of the gospel? What is that good message? What is the good news? He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that number one, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Boy, there's a whole lot bound up in that number one. Christ died. But what did he die for? Did he die just because the Romans didn't like him or the Jewish religious leaders decided he was a threat? Did he die as an example for you to follow of how to sacrifice for somebody else? What did he die for? He died for our sins. His death was a payment. It was a redemption. It was an atonement. Our sin has separated us from God, and the penalty for sin is death. That's what the scripture says. And in our place, so that we could know true life and not have to pay the penalty of our own sin, Jesus Christ died for our sins. And he did it according to the scriptures. He did it in fulfillment of all the promises that God had made of a coming deliverer. That's number one. What is the content of the gospel? Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What is the number two point of the content of the gospel? That he was buried. That he was buried. Now, why would Paul put this point in there? I think he's simply highlighting the historical reality of the event. Do you bury people who are alive? Not usually. And guess what? When you bury somebody, you can go see the grave. Just this week, I was standing next to an open grave. And a man's body inside a casket was lowered into that hole in the ground, and I could take you there. I know exactly where it is. I have a good memory. We could leave here, and I could take you right there, and you would see fresh dirt in that cemetery. That's his grave. The Apostle Paul says, Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he was buried. And guess what? In Paul's day, guess where you could go? You could go to the grave. He was dead and he was buried. Point number three of the gospel. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Folks, there is more to say about the good news. As a matter of fact, we've been working through 16 chapters of the book of Romans where Paul is unpacking the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what is the irreducible minimum? What is the core of the gospel message that you should come running into the room and say, have you heard? Have you heard? Guess what? Guess what? The core of that good message is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, and that all of that was in accordance with the scriptures, in fulfillment of the promises of God. Guess what? Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. It's very likely that Paul is quoting here an early Christian creed. That this is one of those things they would have recited together that affirmed the central belief, the central gospel that they held in common together. These things are of first importance. Christ's atoning death, his burial, and his bodily resurrection are the core truths of the gospel we have received and in which we stand. And folks, we are talking about a bodily resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection. We're not saying that when Jesus died, his spirit lived on. Jesus is God. As God, he didn't die. What was resurrected, what was brought back from the dead, was his body. I debated whether to do this. I really, you might think I like popping people's bubbles. It's not like I live to pop bubbles. But there's a hymn in our own hymnal that's very, I'm going to ruin a good song for you. You sing it, you don't even think about it, it's a blessing to you. I hesitate to ruin that for you. But there's a hymn in our own hymnal that's very commonly sung at Easter. And the hymn writer was a great Christian, and I know what was intended in the words, but I just can't help but think that it's kind of unhelpful. It is not true that if somebody asks us how we know Jesus Christ lives, that the answer is that he lives in our hearts. Now, is he alive and working in the world today? Do we see him working? But is that the resurrection we're talking about? Is it true that Jesus is alive in us spiritually by his Spirit? Yes. Is that the resurrection we're talking about? It is not. You ask me how I know he lives, it's because there's an empty tomb. And because people saw him walking around and talking alive. It's not because he lives in my heart. If that's the resurrection, then that's a spiritual resurrection. That's not a bodily resurrection. We believe that Jesus Christ's dead body was raised to life again. And that his resurrection is the hope that one day our dead bodies will be raised to life again and glorified. And we will live with God forever in the new heaven and the new earth. We don't just believe these things. As Christians, we don't just believe these things. We're trusting our eternity to these things. Some of you in this room have trusted your lives to these truths. Some of you have sacrificed deeply for your confidence that these things are true. We don't just believe this. We order our entire lives around this. We suffer rejection. We sacrifice financially. We give of our time. Sometimes people live in places they would prefer not to live. Sometimes people take their families to dangerous parts of the world. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Because they believe that if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they too will rise from the dead and live with God forever. What kind of threat can you bring against someone who truly believes in the resurrection? There is no threat. What's the testimony that Paul gives that corroborates this remarkable claim? This is a remarkable claim, isn't it? As Christians, we kind of get used to talking about people coming back from the dead, you know? That's kind of a remarkable claim, isn't it? That somebody's dead and then they come back from the dead. I would say that the first corroborating testimony that he gives is actually the Scripture. He says this twice, that this is according to the Scripture. Where does the Scripture prophesy of the resurrection? Roland, I read your lips. I just read Roland's lips. He said, Psalms, you're exactly right. Psalm 16 testifies of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53 testifies of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What other corroborating testimony does Paul give? Man, he mentions a whole bunch of witnesses. And see, people read this today, especially people that are critical of Christianity, and this list means very little to them. Because you can't call up Cephas and ask him to tell you about the time he saw Jesus after he was dead. But you could when Paul wrote this. And I'm not saying that's going to convince somebody who's not a Christian to all of a sudden say, oh, there's this list of names in this Bible book. I guess it really happened. But folks, I hope in this room we can agree that when Paul wrote this, these people, he says, many of them were alive, and it would have been more than possible to ask them what they saw. And so he lists Cephas. That's Peter's Aramaic name. So he's talking about Peter. The 12. 500, oh, what's the word there? Brothers and sisters. That's why I wanted to bring this up. Because it's not like Paul is saying that Jesus just appeared to 500 dudes. Okay? He's saying that he appeared to 500 brothers and sisters. Okay? He says, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He's using fallen asleep as a euphemism, a polite way of saying they died. But there's a reason that Christians in the early days of the church would talk about themselves as having fallen asleep instead of having died. Why is that? Because of the hope of the resurrection. So does it make sense that Paul would use that euphemism here? Then Jesus appeared to James. I'm running out of time, but that's significant. That's his brother who did not believe on him, was actually quite critical of him. And then we turn to the opening chapters of Acts, and guess who is with the apostles believing and preaching? James. What do you think changed his mind? What changed his mind? Do you think seeing Jesus Christ risen from the dead might have changed James's mind? Now, folks, I'm not trying to turn this sermon into tips for convincing unbelieving people. The Lord has to do that work. I would just highlight, sometimes, again, we think about this and we think, well, People lie all the time in the name of religion. People say stuff all the time that they know is not true for the purpose of creating a religion. Do you know what makes the apostles, men like James and Peter and Paul, different than guys like Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and Muhammad? Muhammad and Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, what did their lies get them? It got them money, and it got them women, and it got them power. What did the testimony of the apostles that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, what did that get them? It got them less popularity and less power and less money. It led them into lives of difficulty. What could they possibly have seen that would so have convinced them of the truths of these things that they would be willing to sacrifice their very lives for them? What could they have seen? They saw the risen Christ. What made the difference for James? He saw his brother who had been dead, and he saw him alive again, and he believed. This is the corroborating testimony that Paul provides. And then finally, Paul says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I do think it's instructive that Paul's view of Jesus Christ meeting him on the road to Emmaus, Paul does not view that as a vision. Do you understand this? Paul is not saying that Jesus showed him some kind of vision in the clouds and spoke to him, because he's listing himself as a witness to the resurrection. Paul is saying the risen, bodily, physical Jesus Christ appeared to him just like he appeared to the other apostles. It just happened way later, which is why Paul calls himself one untimely born. The way he describes his spiritual experience, I think, holds a lot of instruction for us. Listen to what he says in verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles. I am unworthy to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God." Do you see how Paul views himself as being unworthy of the very grace and gospel that he proclaimed? Davis was sharing at prayer meeting that just this last week he was talking to someone, and that person in the course of conversation said, "Well, I just think I'm unworthy of Christ." And Davis goes, "That's the point. I mean, that's like halfway home. The problem is people walk around thinking they're worthy. We have to recognize our unworthiness." Paul says, "I am what I am solely by God's grace." Now, in this context, it is likely that when Paul talks about grace, he's specifically thinking about the gift of being an apostle that Christ had given to him. But that's not too far removed from God's saving grace. We're unworthy of whatever God gives to us. In Paul's case, God demonstrated that grace by saving him and calling him to be an apostle. In your case, God demonstrated that grace to you by saving you and calling you to serve him with all your days. How have you come to the place that you've come today? How have you progressed in your life of faith? How have you gained the Bible knowledge that you have today? How have you put off the sins that you've managed to put off in your life? How are you what you are today? It is by the grace of God. You are unworthy. I am unworthy. This is one of the great dangers of spiritual progress, is that the longer we are in the faith and we see the Lord work and we overcome sin and we mature in our understanding, that we start thinking that we had something to do with that. Paul says, it is by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. I think this is so helpful. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He's told the Corinthians, if you don't hold fast to what God's given you, your belief is going to be in vain. And then he says, the grace that God gave to me hasn't been in vain because, well, I worked really hard at it. I've labored for the Lord. It's not like Paul's denying that he has sacrificed and worked and labored and strived, right? But then what does he say? Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. If Paul could view all of his sacrifices and all of his labor and all of his travel and all of his preaching, and he could say, I have worked hard, yes, but even that was not me. I wouldn't have done it. I couldn't have done it. It was Christ. Then how much more must that be our conviction? You have not done what you have done for God. You have not gone where you have gone. You have not grown in the ways that you have grown. It was not you. It was the grace of God at work in you. Any attainment that we have in our Christian life is the work of God's grace. We are unworthy recipients of the goodness and the kindness of God. That is why we are what we are. We receive the gospel. This gospel that we've been talking about, that secures our standing and our salvation. This gospel that's about the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do you receive that gospel? How do you benefit from it? How do you make it yours? We receive it only by recognizing our unworthiness and casting ourselves on the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We have to overcome any lingering tendency to think about ourselves like, well, I am the kind of person that God would save. To any degree that that's true, the answer is yeah, because God saves wretches. So you are the kind of person that God would save. You're a wretch. And I'm a wretch. And God is so kind. And He's so forgiving to us. Have you cast yourself on Christ? Have you cast yourself on Christ? The celebrations of this month, we're going to gather around the Lord's table on Good Friday, and we're going to meet on Resurrection Sunday. These things are not just traditions. They are the core of who we are as Christians. They are the foundation of our belief, and they are the foundation of our hope, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our own unworthiness and God's grace and our salvation, these are not mere words. This is our hope. Paul says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. These things, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the shared confession of all true Christians. This is what we preach. This is what we have believed. Are you believing it? Are you ordering your life around it? Are you living with the kind of courage, the kind of sacrifice, and the kind of abandonment to God that demonstrates that you believe God will raise you from the dead? Are we still hedging? Are we still hedging? Are we still trying to extract from this life all of the progress and the glory and the comfort that it can provide? Or have we sold ourselves out for Jesus Christ? This is the shared confession of all true Christians. This is why you can read about believers who sacrificed for the Lord and did things we can't even imagine. It's because they were compelled by their conviction that they would live bodily with God forever in the new heaven and the new earth. That freed them. That freed them from the compulsion to extract from this life all of their purpose and their joy. And it can free you too. May the Lord help us to believe these things more deeply and to declare these things more boldly, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised according to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, this is Your truth, and it carries Your power. And would You send it out with Your Spirit to accomplish Your purpose in our hearts and in our lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.